Good afternoon, everyone. Now, you all know by now that you're not supposed to look directly at the eclipse, right?
Yeah.
I talked to Rita last week. She's doing much better, and I think she's on track to maybe come next week or the week after, so remember to pray about that. It'd be nice to see her again, and Alice, have them back here in fellowship. Good to see Barry over there, new and improved. Other than that, just check the prayers on the bulletin board. Check to see who needs our prayers. There's always somebody. So, in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul likens a Christian to an athlete running a race. And just like someone who runs a race, you're not thinking about what you need to bring along for your comfort. You're thinking about what you need to leave behind that's going to impede your speed. He tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares. Now, the imagery is trying to run a race with a long robe on, or ladies maybe with heels. So that's going to be an encumbrance to you. So he's telling us to lay that aside and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, I've always looked at this scripture in the sense of the sin that so easily ensnares is a certain sin that plays upon our individual weaknesses. In other words, the sin that so easily ensnares me may not be the one that so easily ensnares someone else. Because everybody's different, you know. Some people have anger management issues. Some people have a difficulty controlling themselves with the opposite sex. Some people covet. Some people have a tendency to steal. You know, the list goes on and on. We're all different. And I've always looked at it that way. However, there are other interpretations. Another way to look at this is that the sin that so easily ensnares us is sin written in the singular form, but collective in its sense. So all sin easily ensnares us. That's a possibility too. Today, I want to look at it still in another way. Is there a sin common to all of us that so easily ensnares us? Is there such a sin? Is there a specific weakness we all share? There is, and it's so natural to us that sometimes we don't even recognize it when we're affected by it. Today, I'd like to bring this sin to our attention and examine how we can do more to lay it aside, as Paul exhorts us. Now, I often have a terrible time coming up with titles for my messages. A lot of times I wait until Jim actually asks me for it, and then I just, you know, get something off the cuff. But this one was easy. This title of this message is Selfish to Selfless. The word self is in both of these words, but each has vastly different implications. They are polar opposites. One is natural for us, the other is not. One exemplifies what we are to become, the other where we come from. One is driven by the carnal self, the other motivated by the Holy Spirit. Satan works through one, Christ works through the other. When we look at the concept of selfishness, I don't want to give the wrong impression that I only mean the kind of blatant selfishness which is obvious to everybody. You know, all of us have our moments, but for the most part, are not necessarily selfish people in the way we think of selfishness. You know, blatant selfishness. If you think of a meter, you know, picture a meter up here round, and on one side is selfishness, and on the other side is selflessness. Well, we're somewhere in the middle. You know, the needle may switch back and forth from time to time, depending on our actions, our frame of mind, and things like that. But generally, we're somewhere in the middle. Now, if you look at a little child's, we'll call it the selfometer, what might you see? Well, those of us parents and grandparents that have experience with children, you probably have a room this size filled with toys. You put two children in there, and in 30 seconds, they're going to be fighting over a toy. Why is that? That's selfishness. There are more than enough toys to go around. Each child could have an armful, half a room full of toys, but one toy becomes the toy, and then everybody has to have that one. That's what happens. Obviously, the selfometer would be farther to the selfish side here. And as we grow, we're taught to share, and we discipline ourselves to put those selfish feelings aside in order to get along with others. But how do the very young become selfish in the first place? No one taught them. True, as babies, we parents cater to their needs, and this may reinforce a natural self-centeredness, which can be corrected later on as they grow. But it seems that we are born with a natural selfish or self-centeredness. Do we ever fully outgrow it? I don't know. You know, even our altruism is tainted somewhat by this inherent self-centeredness that affects us all as humans. And what I mean is, when we do something good for someone, there's a good feeling, as there should be. We feel good because another is helped. But maybe we're a little pleased with ourselves about our goodness, too. You know, can we ever escape that? Even if it is both of those things, there's still a little bit of selfishness here. Now, we might be less selfish than when we were younger, but it's not enough to be less selfish as time goes on. We must grow in selflessness. That's the opposite of selfish. The opposite of selfish is not selfish, it's selfless. Just like the opposite of stealing is not stealing, it's working and giving to the poor instead of taking your giving. Now, in Deuteronomy 5, if we think about the Ten Commandments, how many of the ten are violated because of selfishness as the root cause? Let's look at some. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 5, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, it's hard to put something ahead of ourselves. It's natural for us to put ourselves first. Number one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, graven images. Well, it's hard for me to grasp a God that has no physical form. It helps me. You know, I need it. I want it. Never mind what's written. How about you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? That's one that affects us. We get frustrated, and selfishness bubbles to the surface, and we might take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Observe the Sabbath day. A whole day to God? That's asking an awful lot. Let's be, you know, I got things to do. It's my time. No, it's God's time. How about honor your father and mother? Sure, as long as it's convenient, but what about when it's not convenient? What about when it gets in the way of what we want to do? You should not murder. We shouldn't have gotten in my way. You should not commit adultery. Hey, you know, what are you going to do? God made us this way. It's not our fault. We're just doing what we're made to do. You shall not steal. Why should he have it and I not? I deserve these kinds of things too. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Boy. Today in media and everywhere else, you see all kinds of spins of the truth. I don't even have to go into that one. And of course, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or et cetera. You shall not covet. Well, that obviously is selfish to the core. So pretty much, I think we could make an argument that every one of the Ten Commandments is violated in some way due to selfishness. Now, the problem of selfishness is not only limited to sins of commission, but selfishness is a cause of many sins of omission as well. In fact, sometimes I think we pay so much attention to not committing sin that we can overlook some things that are sins of omission. We also get caught up in our own lives. Believe me, I get that. I know how hard it is to hold a good job, raise a family, spend time with them, maintain a house, keep a car or two on the road, Sometimes there isn't even enough time for that. But it is important that we try to do whatever we're able to do. The Bible has a lot to say. If you do a word search on poor, you better set aside a little bit of time to do that. The Bible has a lot to say about helping the poor, both with our time and our resources. Let's move ahead in Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, and I'll begin in verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land. So it's obvious God expects us to do what we can do. And he would like it if we did it with a right heart. Now, of course, one of the premier scriptures in all the Bible that illustrates how we should treat one another is found in Matthew 25, and that is the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's also found in Luke and Mark, but, well, Matthew comes first. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him and say, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, a casual reading of this makes it appear as though the sheep are saved because of their works, because they did the right works. However, that doesn't really square with what we read in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So the sheep are not doing the works to earn or garner favor. They're doing the works because that's what they do because of who they are. And the misunderstanding becomes clear when we understand something about sheep and goats. Excuse me. Here in America, separating sheep from goats, not that difficult. Because here in the West, sheep have been bred for wool production. So they're nice and white or black and fluffy. And then goats are goats. They look quite different here. However, sheep and goats in Asia and Africa are often very similar in appearance. Non-shepherds find it difficult to distinguish such sheep and goats. But the shepherd knows the difference and easily separates them. How does he do it? One way is there are differences in behavior. Sheep and goats, though they look alike, behave differently. Sheep tend to follow. Goats go their own way. At the judgment, the great shepherd will know the difference because of the difference in behavior and will separate those who followed him from those who indulged their selfishness. This parable gives us insight in how to develop selflessness. As sheep, we must follow the great shepherd. The path to true selflessness is shown by developing a love for God being greater than our love for self. Our selfless love for others flows from our relationship with God. After all, isn't love a fruit of the Spirit? If you don't know the fruits of the Spirit, you certainly know the first one, and that's love. Now, Christ taking it personally, when good is done to those who are his, is not a concept new to the New Testament. Let's go back to Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. How about that? When I read this, I couldn't believe what I was reading at first. He who takes care of the poor lends to God. God actually says, if you take care of the poor, I owe you, and I will repay. God does so much for us. Wouldn't it be great to do something nice for him? Matthew 10:37 illustrates the sacrifice involved here. Matthew 10:37 and 38. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The key is absolutely putting God before ourselves and all the things that we care about. God has to come first. Now, I wish it was as simple as a decision we can make. Well, we'll just decide to be less selfish and more selfless. Done. Good. It's not that simple, unfortunately. Of course, we need to follow Christ's example. Yet at the same time, we need to put forth effort to fight the carnal selfish nature we all have as humans. There are some real psychological barriers that we need to understand so we're able to overcome them. To illustrate the first one, we have to go back to New York City, to the borough of Queens, 1964. A woman was murdered there. The murder took place Over the space of about half an hour, she was attacked three separate times and finally was stabbed to death. Now, a half hour, the police should have easily been able to get there, except that the police weren't called. In spite of the fact that 38 people witnessed what was going on here, not one of them went to the phone to call the police. Now, in all fairness, that was 1964. You didn't have a smartphone, a cell phone, or any kind of cordless phone. You had to find what you millennials call a landline. And then there was no 911 service. So you had to dial the operator and, you know, operator, get me the police, describe what happened. But over the space of a half an hour, not one of 38 people stepped up. And when the newspapers come out the next day, there was a lot of self-recrimination about how people living in the big city are apathetic, and they lost their love for each other, and all the problems socially that develop when a lot of people live together. However, subsequently, two psychologists decided to conduct a series of studies to understand the bystander problem. What makes someone more inclined to step in and help over someone else? Why does someone not help and someone does? What they found was there was one factor that consistently predicted whether someone would help or not. And it wasn't how old or young you were, whether you were male or female, whether you were rich or poor, what race you were, had nothing to do with that. The one factor that predicted whether someone would help or not was the number of bystanders. A single bystander in one of their experiments, where they had someone feign an epileptic fit, if there was a single bystander, that bystander acted 85% of the time. If there were four, that number dropped to 31%, less than half. When they set it up so that smoke was seen coming out from under a door, if someone was alone, the alarm was sounded 75% of the time. In a group, 38%. So the number of people predicts whether or not someone's going to act. And I didn't understand this, but in our safety training at work, when you assess a situation or you assess someone that they're not responsive, statistically, the best thing you can do for them is call 911 before you start CPR or anything else. You want to call 911. You do not say, call 911, or somebody call 911 while I get started on this. You say, Jim, call 911, or Ferdinand, call 911. You designate somebody, because if you don't, what's going to happen? Everybody is likely to think, well, someone called 911 because 911 needs to be called. So we are taught to specifically get someone's eye. If you know their name, call them by name and tell them to call 911. Assign somebody to do it. Then there's no question about ambiguity. Now, how does this affect us? Now, when we see a problem, we might think, well, you know, that's the church will take care of it. It's their job, after all. I would ask, what is the church? Is it an institution? In a corporate sense, yes. But in a biblical sense, we are the church. The institution can help, but it's our responsibility as the body, as the assembly. Now, another barrier is similar to the first, and it's called psychic numbing. Psychic numbing. It has to do with something called value function. Apparently, we have a problem with value function. Think of the difference between $0 and $100. $100. Okay? Now think of the difference between $100 and $200. Now think of the difference between $88,300 and $88,400. As the amount increases, the value of the $100 seems to decrease, even though it's still the same $100, whether it's zero, whether it's 100, or whether it's 88,400 over 88,300, same $100. But as the amount increases, that $100 increment gets less and less significant till it finally just pales to insignificance when you get up in the millions of dollars. We lose sensitivity with large numbers. And unfortunately, the same thing happens with people. We empathize, but our empathy does not increase proportionally as need increases. We tend to care about individuals, but when the number needing help goes up, we kind of go numb and apathetic. For example, there are an estimated 65 million displaced people in the world today. What did you think about that statement? What did your mind say to you when I said there's 65 million displaced people in the world? Well, it's overwhelming. Like many problems on Earth, this one can't be solved one person at a time. It is a problem only the return of Christ can solve. Does that mean we shouldn't do anything about it, though? Shall we just continue to encourage them through the gospel that one day their problems will be solved? James 2:15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's used in the context of faith and works, but the point is made. You need to do more than just say, "Be of good cheer." We can't just wait for Jesus to deal with the problem. It is overwhelming. We like to solve problems one person at a time. Here is the issue: the psychic numbing begins when those who need help increases from 1 to 2. So it starts very early, even from one person needing help to 2 people needing help. Let me give you an example. Before I do this, because of this psychic numbing, it leads to a feeling that what I do really won't make a difference. It's not going to make a difference, so why bother? Let's suppose I have $20 and I decide to help the refugee crisis. I decide that I'm going to give $20 to help 65 million people. That's almost laughable. That's almost laughable. But think about it. Think about it. We like to think in terms of helping individuals. So I give that $20, let's say, to the Red Cross. And that Red Cross takes whatever administrative fees and stuff they need out of there. But maybe there is enough left that one person in 65 million won't go to bed hungry. Now I think you think, yeah, what about the other 64,900 and, you know. But for one person, that made a difference. What if you were that person? What if you were that person and you did not go to bed hungry because somebody gave $20 to solve a problem that cannot be solved, but perhaps mitigated? Remember when I read Deuteronomy 15:11, "The poor will never cease from the land"? We're never going to be able to solve poverty. Why does God teach us to deal with it then? When you read scriptures about helping the poor, It never even considers how they came to be that way. It doesn't seem to matter if it's their own fault or if they're taking advantage of another's desire to do good. It doesn't really go into it. I don't know if it even matters if we empathize or not. The Bible simply instructs us to help. Did you ever consider that God could see to it that no one is poor? He's God. He could do anything. Many passages say how God is going to deliver the poor, yet the poor are always with us and always will be with us. And yet, we're still instructed to help. It seems that God chooses to use mankind as the instrument to help mankind. Why doesn't God just take care of it? Perhaps he is trying to develop his selflessness in us. Let's go over to Luke 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus. Luke 19, beginning verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Now, how would you like to have an occupation that is synonymous with sinner? Tax collector. Tax collector, sinner, same thing. Because, unfortunately, the tax collectors really defrauded people out of money that didn't belong to them. That's probably why Zacchaeus was rich. He was a chief tax collector, a chief sinner. Where am I? verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, referring to Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was convicted here and obviously was granted repentance. And his action was that because his riches were from ill-gotten gain, he decided to give half of them to the poor. And he said if he defrauded anyone out of anything, he would restore fourfold. Now, we miss this, but if he was convicted in a Jewish court, he would have to restore fourfold. But if he confessed and did not take it to the judges, then he only had to restore what he took and add a fifth part thereof. So he was convicted and he decided to go the extra mile. When he was convicted, his thoughts immediately turned to using what he had gotten to help the poor. His first response. Now, over in Matthew 19, we'll see a little bit of a different response by another wealthy man. From Luke 19 to Matthew 19, and we begin in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit, that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? It's funny to me that he kept asking, what do I still lack? I don't know, maybe he was looking for reassurance. But Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His things were an impediment to him and kept him from committing to Christ. To really understand this, I believe you have to understand the question he asked in verse 16. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Is there a good thing or a good act or a good work that we can do to inherit eternal life? There is not. There is nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. And I think that's why Christ was showing him and continually, you know, upping the ante a little bit till he got to a place where the young man knew he just couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He didn't have what it took himself to do that. I'd like to continue to read, though, because the story doesn't really end there. Continuing in verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Because the Jews of that day looked upon the rich as being blessed by God. If you were rich, then God was blessing you and you were doing things all right. So this kind of shocked them. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's kind of an enigmatic statement there to end with. The first shall be last, last shall be first. Now look at Peter's question. I think a lot of this is a response to Peter's question. Excuse me. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Not like the other guy who valued his possessions and he wouldn't come follow you. We've left everything to follow you. Well, was there anyone more of a disciple than Peter? You could argue, yeah, but he's definitely there in the top three. Peter had responsibilities. You can hold your place here, but I'm going to go back to Matthew 8 because we need to notice something. Matthew 8 and verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, Peter had a house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick. He had a wife and a mother-in-law. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. She arose and served them. Now, Peter said he left all, but he had responsibilities. He had a wife. He had a house. Most of the time, if you have a wife and a house, you have children. It doesn't specifically say so, but there are some allusions to the fact that Peter probably had children as well. So it's not that Peter sold his house out from under his wife and children and just cast that all aside and went to follow Christ, because that would be against Jewish law. It would be against the teachings that Christ taught. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5:8 real quickly. I doubt that Peter would have done this. But Paul to Timothy is saying, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So obviously, Peter still had a house and he still had a family. Yet, what's this talking about then? Well, it was more about what you set your heart on. Peter set his heart on Christ, not on the things he had. He did not abandon his responsibilities as a husband and likely a father. That would have been contrary to God's teachings. So what he did do is he followed Christ and he kept up with his responsibilities. We also, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 21, it talks about Paul going into the house of Philip, who was one of the seven, also a follower of Christ. And Philip had four daughters that prophesied. So he was also married and had a house, and that did not preclude him from following Christ. But with both of these men, it was what they set their hearts on. They set their hearts on Christ first. It's a question of priorities and balance. Over in Matthew 20, oh, yeah, I told you to keep your place here. Because this is actually a continuation of what transpired earlier in chapter 19, because this is also part of Christ's explanation to the disciples about what they will get and about many who are first will be last and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give you." So they went. And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did other likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and he said, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "You also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a full day's wage. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius, a day's wage. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." I believe that this is a response to Peter, because Peter might have been thinking, well, what do we get? What do we get out of this? And Christ is telling them that, look, you know, I gave you a job to do, but there are others that are doing a job. Now, many are called, but few chosen. There's a lot of different interpretations to that, but in this context, it seems to me that Christ chose the disciples. Christ chose Paul for a specific function. But he calls a lot of people. There were more than just the 12. He calls people, and they do just as much. They sacrifice maybe just as much, just not in visible ways, as the apostles. So many are called, but few are chosen. They all receive the same reward. That's one interpretation, and that's based on the context here. So it seems the more I consider what God commands us to do, I see more and more that all the things he asks of us are beneficial to us, even though they may benefit others. Now, as I was writing this, I thought, man, even that statement I just made, it has a twinge of selfishness, right? Because we do something for others, but we ourselves also benefit. But really, the Bible kind of presents it in that light, time and again. Maybe it does that because we are selfish a little bit by nature. But we have to outgrow that. As we do for others, we begin to outgrow our innate selfishness. We should be growing to the place where the personal benefit we gain from being selfless isn't even relevant. Growing away from selfishness into the selflessness that God is. That's what he has called us to do. From selfish to selfless.